omnipotent, and that you can deny, O God of might and miracles, 'tis written in the sky. He took a miracle to put the stars in place. He took a miracle to hang the world in space. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. Though here his glory has been shown, we still can fully see the wonders of his might, his throne. 'Twill take eternity. The Bible tells us of his power and wisdom all the way through, and every little bird and flower are testimonies to. He took a miracle to put the stars in place. He took a miracle to hang the world in space. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, he took a miracle of love and grace. He took a miracle of
And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. This is but a springboard into a message that we are going to examine a great many scriptures today. I want to talk to you on the subject of the Holy Spirit. When we begin to consider the Holy Spirit, in this day and age particularly, there are a great many things that are misrepresented. The doctrine of the work of the Holy Spirit is perverted to a great degree today. And unfortunately, because of that, I think sometimes fundamentalists tend to shy away from the discussion and the preaching of the Holy Spirit because they're fearful that others might think that they're some kind of wild-eyed, wildfire fanatics, you know. Some people have the idea that any time you begin to discuss the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, that you are equating yourself with speaking with tongues and a lot of the charismatic gifts and so on, that so much emphasis is being placed upon in some of the religious and denominational spheres and circles of our society today. And yet, regardless of what a man teaches about something, if a church down the road teaches error concerning baptism, I should still teach what the Bible says about baptism. Amen?
Amen.
If a church down the road teaches in error concerning the doctrine of eternal security, it's still my obligation to teach the truth and what the Bible says. And so it is with any given subject. It doesn't matter. I fear that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is much misunderstood for other reasons also, though. One may be because certain religious circles have perverted and twisted what the Bible really says about it. They're looking for an emotional experience and sensation rather than the simple truth. But secondarily, I fear that many of God's people avoid a real examination in the Word of God of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit because the Spirit of God who indwells them is already quenched and grieved, and they fear, really subtly and almost subconsciously, if you please, that if they spend too much time studying the Spirit, they may have to yield themselves to Him in a greater way than they really desire. So there are probably a variety of reasons why people avoid this, and certainly not everyone does. I don't mean to allude to or to suggest that everyone does, but many do. It would be impossible to completely cover the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in one message. I wouldn't attempt that. I wouldn't even suggest that we could. It's impossible. That would be just like covering the entire doctrine of God in one message. How do you do that? You can't. But there are some things that I would like to draw to your attention today. As we think just for a little while about who is the Holy Spirit. Aware of the fact that many of our folk here are new Christians, and this whole thing is kind of new to you, and probably because of some religious background, you are at least vaguely aware of the fact that God, according to the Bible, is a Trinity. He is a triune Godhead. He's three parts, and often referred to as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And many people have difficulty in even assimilating this information and grasping what it is to be three and yet one and yet three. A Trinity. There have been many inadequate illustrations, even in nature, to try to draw our attention to the Trinity or the triune Godhead. The problem is, in every type, sooner or later it breaks down. But nonetheless, for your benefit, we'll try to give one or two illustrations. Someone has likened the Trinity to an egg. The egg has three distinct parts, and yet it's one. It has the yolk, it has the white, and it has the shell. You can look at that thing and you can visualize in your mind's eye three distinct parts, and yet you can at the same time visualize one. You can look at it and say, that's an egg. The sun that shines in the sky some 93 million miles from the earth, we're told, emanates three different kinds of rays, an alpha ray, a beta ray, and a gamma ray. Interestingly enough, one can be seen, but not felt. Another can be felt, but not seen. And another, the gamma ray, cannot be felt or seen. But it's still there. It exists. And so, three different rays emanate from one source. And of course, that's even more interesting when you know and study from your Bible, Malachi chapter 4, Psalm 19, to be specific, and other examples. The sun is a picture of the sun, S-O-N. The S-U-N is a picture of the S-O-N. Now again, there. If you examine them in minute detail, every type sooner or later breaks down, because after all, what is a perfect picture of God other than God Himself? But these are ideas. These are good illustrations, I believe, to illustrate the point. Now, God the Holy Spirit is just as much a part of the Godhead as God the Father or God the Son. His powers are equal. His omniscience is equal in every way. He is equal with. As a matter of fact, let's examine just a few introductory scriptures to give us a better idea. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul, recognizing the vital importance of the ministry of all three persons of the Godhead, in 2 Corinthians 13, 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. So Paul here identifies the Holy Ghost as part of the Godhead. And then in Hebrews chapter 9, look with me, Hebrews 9. In Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So here, the Holy Spirit is given one of the divine attributes of God, and that is the eternalness of God. He is labeled or called the eternal Spirit. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to look at several verses of Scripture to give you an idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We see not only is God the Spirit part of the Godhead, not only is He eternal, but He's omniscient. That is, He is all-knowing. He is capable of assimilating, grasping all truth. He is the very source and fountain of all truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us. What them? The verse before. The things that eye hath not seen and ear hath not heard, see. He hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So the Spirit of God is a proverbial fountain of knowledge and truth pouring forth from God Himself, if you please. Not only that, but the Holy Spirit has omnipotent powers, and that is illustrated in this verse, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'll see in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 that it was actually the Spirit of God who was responsible for literally raising Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Who is the subject? Jesus Christ is the subject. He was put to death in the flesh. He was nailed on a cross. He died, but it was the Spirit that quickened Him. The word quicken means to be made alive. Even as in Ephesians 2, the Spirit quickened you and I when we were saved. The Spirit quickened Jesus Christ. And then He then is the author of the new birth. Look in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And verse 5, Jesus speaking to the religious priest Nicodemus, and Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born in the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So Jesus acknowledged the working and the necessity of the dealing of the Spirit of God in a man's life if he is to be born again. In type, you find that way back in Genesis chapter 1. You remember the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. You know what that is? That's a picture of the lost man. Without form and void, and darkness is upon the face of the deep. Darkness is upon the soul of the lost man. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that they cannot see. Darkness grips and engulfs their soul and their heart and their spiritual minds, you see. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And what happened? The Spirit brooded over the waters. You see, it was the Spirit that actually recreated the earth in a sense. Or the earth was found a new birth in Genesis chapter 1. But before that, it had found an existence. And darkness was upon it because of some of events that took place as we examined in our study on dispensational truth right up there in the chart. And the very first thing in that chart right over there, darkness was upon the face of the deep because of the fall of Satan and so on. But there was a type of a new birth that resulted. So the Spirit of God, in other words, you can't be born again. You can't get saved as we know what it is to get saved without the Holy Spirit. It just can't happen. It can't take place. 2 Timothy chapter 3. A couple of more things I want you to see. Second Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." All right, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God inspired the Scripture. Which person of the Godhead did it? Well, let's find the answer to that in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." You see, now some folks might have difficulty, some churches might have difficulty in making synonymous the name of God and the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. But the author of the Bible doesn't have any difficulty doing that. God doesn't have any problem with that. He does that regularly, constantly, throughout the Word of God. And so all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Wonderful. Which person of the Godhead? 1 Peter, 2 Peter tells us it was the Holy Ghost that moved those men of old, and they wrote the prophecies and so on. So the Holy Spirit is responsible for putting together the Word of God that we might have it. Not only that, but He is called God, Acts chapter 5. Lest there's any doubt, let's look. Acts chapter 5. In verse 3, "But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" Now who's he lying to? He's lying to the Holy Ghost. "And to keep back part of the price of the land. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." In one verse, he says the Holy Ghost. In the next verse, he says God. It must be that Peter figured that they were both the same. They were one in the same. For in fact, they were and are one in the same. Three, yet one. One, yet three. There are many emblems in your Bible for the Holy Spirit. And by the way, folks, there's a reason why the Bible says Holy Ghost in some places and Holy Spirit in other places. Did you know that? And no, the translators of the King James Bible weren't wrong. And no, the new Bibles are not correct when they change it all to the Holy Spirit and eliminate the Holy Ghost. When God says Holy Ghost, He means Holy Ghost. When He says Holy Spirit, He means Holy Spirit. You say, aren't they one and the same person? Yes, they are. Well, then why the difference? Well, I'm going to let you study that this week. If I answer all your questions, you'll never read your Bible. Amen? You think on that. You dwell on that. Why? Why does in some place God say the Holy Spirit and in another place He says the Holy Ghost? There's some obvious reasons. I'll give you a hint, and then you can take off from there. A ghost can at times assume a physical form. Did you ever watch Casper the Ghost? Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't suggest that television has a Bible truth unless they have it by accident. They got a lot of them by accident. They don't have it on purpose. They got it by accident. But a spirit cannot be seen. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So it must be, just it makes sense, that when the word ghost appears, it must have something to do with something that is physical in nature. Whereas when the word spirit appears, it must have something to do with something that is invisible in nature. There are no mistakes in this book, folks. It's all right. It's just up to us to study to show ourselves approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, so that we may in fact and indeed rightly divide the word of truth. Amen, 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 and amen. There are several emblems of the Holy Spirit. Oil, for example, in John chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 1 is used as a picture, and there are several examples of that throughout the Psalms, where oil is an emblem or a picture of the Holy Spirit. Why oil? Because oil is a producer in the Bible of light. So the Holy Spirit gives light and brings light. He illuminates. And of course, that's the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You know, in the moment I got saved, God gave me a great teacher. Now, He gave me, when I got saved, a pastor who could help me and instruct me. And I thank the Lord for that. And He was a great aid and a help to me. But God gave me a far better teacher than a pastor. God gave me another teacher. He gave me the Holy Spirit, who began to illuminate me and instruct me and teach me some things. And so oil, another thing that is used to serve as an emblem of the Holy Spirit is water. As a matter of fact, look with me in John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 38. John 7:38, He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. All right, here he is reckoned to water. You know what water does in the Bible? It cleanses. So the Holy Spirit is not only a light-giving personality, a light-giving agency, but He is also a cleansing agency. There is something cleansing and virtuous about the influence of the Holy Spirit in an individual's life. Not only that, the Holy Spirit is compared to wind in Acts chapter 2. And also in John chapter 3, Jesus was talking again to Nicodemus, and He said, "The wind listeth where it will." You know, comparing the wind to the Spirit of God. And of course, the wind is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. There is no doubt. Wind is something that you cannot see, and yet you know it exists. You can see not the wind itself, but you can see the results of the wind. Go out on Lake Ontario when it's blowing about 30 knots. You'll see the results of it. You know? Look at the trees when it's blowing 70 miles an hour. You'll see the results of it. Look into a Christian's life who's interested in serving the Lord, and you know what you'll see? The results of the Holy Spirit. You don't see the Spirit, but you see the manifestation or the result of the Holy Spirit. When God gives you the grace to endure a great illness and sickness, you don't see the Spirit, but you see the manifestation of the Spirit. When God gives you the grace to walk away from a confrontation and just turn your back and go the other way, and as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men, you don't see the Spirit, but you see the manifestation of the Spirit of God. When God gives you the ability to love the unlovable, you know what that is? You don't see the Spirit, but you see a manifestation or a result of the Spirit of God. Amen? You visit the mission fields of the world and see how some of these precious missionaries labor with some, from a humanly standpoint, very unlovable people. Very unlovable. You don't see the Spirit, but you certainly see the manifestation of the Spirit. Boy, it's there. You can tell it. And then in the Word of God, the Spirit is also compared to fire in Acts chapter 2 and verse 3. At the day of Pentecost, of course, He was revealed in a system of fire, if you please. And of course, fire is a picture of purifying. Purifying. In the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there is a process of purifying that takes place. And all of our works are purified by fire. And the works that are done in the flesh and for the flesh and to gratify self, you see, are burned up and compared to wood, hay, and stubble. And that which was done for God in the Spirit is gold and silver and precious stone and is simply purified all the more. And then the Spirit of God is compared to a dove in Matthew chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. And that's a picture of innocence. There's nothing in nature that's a great deal more innocent than a dove. We've got a lot of them out around our house, and they sit up on the power lines, you know, and just innocently sit there and let the world go by and go, woo, 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 woo. Did you ever call doves? I like to talk to them. Now, I know the neighbors think I'm crazy, but I... Sometimes I'll go out early in the morning while the dew is still in the grass, you know, and the sun's peeking up over the horizon. There'll be yonder morning dove out there, and he'll be doing his little deal. And you can get him to talk to you, you know. And there'll be one out there cooing now and then, and I'll go out there and I'll go, hoo, 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 hoo. He'll look around. You can watch him. Hoo, 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 hoo. Of course, I do a lot of strange things, you know. I've been trying to figure out how to talk to the pheasants, too, but I can't imitate their deal, you know. If I can get them to creep in a little closer, I'm going to have some dinner, you know. But, just innocent. Innocent bird. A picture of innocence. Don't confuse innocence with being naive. You can't fool the Holy Spirit. He's not naive, but He's innocent, pure, and clean. And because of that, we will see that sometimes He can be horribly offended, and we're going to examine that in a moment. Look with me now as we look not only at the emblem, but at the endeavor, if you please, of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16. Just a simple doctrinal teaching message this morning to try to acquaint us a little better with the person who lives within us, if we're saved. John chapter 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and ye see Me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. The endeavor, or the work, if you please, of the Holy Spirit, number one, to convince and convict of sin. You know, dear friend, without the brooding, the laboring, the working of the Holy Spirit in your life, you never have any conviction of sin in your life. Now, to be sure, the genuine born-again Christian can be a miserable person. As it's been said before, the Christian is a genuine schizophrenic. He has two personalities. He's the old man and the new man. And the apostles several times alluded to the fact that they struggle the one against the other. And the flesh wrestles with the spirit, and the spirit struggles with the flesh. The apostle knew that there was nothing in his flesh that was any good. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. And even we as Christians oftentimes make the bad mistake of thinking that in our flesh there dwells a little innate goodness, you know. We kind of fall into the trap, even though we're saved of the humanist, in flattering ourselves and thinking that there's something good within us. Did you ever study the Bible? Boy, when God gets done, there's nothing good about you. The Bible says your imagination is evil. Your eyes are wicked. Your feet are bad. Your tongue is bad. Your mouth is bad. Your ears is bad. Your mind is bad. Everything about you, according to the Bible, is bad, 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 bad. Rotten to the core. Depraved, sinful, wicked, lost. No wonder men hate the Bible as a general rule. Because you see, when you examine it in that line, this is the greatest piece of hate literature ever written. No wonder the Supreme Court doesn't want it in the schools. No wonder the biology teacher doesn't want to teach what it says about creation. You think it's because he's really so hung up on evolution, the average biology professor out here? You think it's because he really believes that business, that he wants to teach it? Do you think that the reason why, when the psychology professor consults Russell and Kant and Lenin and Marx and Hegel and all the rest of the philosophers, and why do you suppose he spends so much trouble and time trying to avoid the greatest piece of philosophy on the face of the earth, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job? Why? You want to know why? I'll tell you why. It's not because it doesn't contain good philosophy. It's the best there is. It's not because there isn't good psychology in that book. It's the best there is. You want to know why the biology professor stays away from the book? You want to know why the Supreme Court's doing everything they can to get rid of the book? You know why the teachers' union in this country is doing everything they can to get away from the book? You know why society as a whole is doing everything they can to do away with this book? I'll tell you why. Because the book is against them. That's why they're against the book. The book tells it like it is. The book tells us what we're really like. And it's the job of the Holy Spirit to come and take the book and the words that are written in the book and salt them into your heart, and then take those words and cut you and rip you wide open so that the word may penetrate every part of your being. For the Word of God is compared to the sword of the Spirit in Hebrews chapter 4. And the sword of the Spirit does what? It pierces even to the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit. And it's what? It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know why man is against this book? Because this book exposes man for what he really is. And the Spirit takes the book That's why when you don't preach the book, there's not much for the Holy Spirit to work with. That's why folks say, well, I went down to Dr. Slipjaw's church over here, you know, the modern ecclesiastical liberal, what you call it, and we had our liturgy and we did our act and you know, and swung some smoke and did this and that and all the things that they do, you know. But it was dead. Why was it dead? Because the Spirit of God wasn't there, that's why. And you know why it wasn't there? Because the Word wasn't there. The Spirit takes the Word. Boy, I'll tell you what. You know why Christians don't like to read the book? Because every time they do, the Spirit of God says, I'm talking to you. You can't get three verses without the Lord coming back. And I mean, this thing's just like a boomerang. You read it, it hits you right smack between the eyes, right in the face. Well, it'll just mess you up good. When you talk about ruining your day. I mean, this book has that kind of power, doesn't it?
Amen.
On the other hand, if you're walking with God, it can make your day.
Amen.
See, that's the difference. So it's the job of the Holy Spirit, first of all, to convict of sin. And when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's His job. The first time I heard the gospel, I pondered it. Not anything real heavy, I just pondered it. I thought about it. I said, you know, I've just never heard anything like that before. The second time I heard the gospel, the Lord really began to deal with me on a personal, individual basis. And I began to think about my sin. And the third time I heard the gospel, it really started to get a little heavy, you know. I mean, God began to show me that I, as an individual, had offended Him, that I had transgressed His law. And about the fourth time, I got the idea that I was going to be held personally accountable and responsible for that transgression and offense. You know who enlightened me in all of that and brought that to my attention? The Holy Spirit did. I wasn't smart enough to figure it out by myself. It was the Spirit of God who brought that to my attention. And therefore, we must depend upon Him and trust Him to work into people's lives and pray that He does. Secondly, He leads persons to Christ. Of course, as we saw in verse 14, He shall glorify me, for He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. It's the responsibility of the Holy Spirit to lead people to Jesus. He does not exalt Himself. He does not choose to lift Himself up, but rather He magnifies and glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ and draws the attention of men to the Savior. And then He seals the saints. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, look with me. Second Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 22, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Notice that word earnest. That's a good word, earnest. Now let's look over in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Now you know what that's all about? God began to deal with you as a lost, hell-bound sinner. And it was the person of the Holy Spirit who began to deal with you. You know, folks, you can't get saved without the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life because you're not smart enough to even see that you need to get saved without the Holy Spirit. And He begins to brood over your soul, so to speak, as He brooded over the darkness of the deep. And he warms it up and he begins to illustrate to you that you can't make it on your own. You can't be reconciled to God and establish a personal relationship with God, be justified in the sight of God through religion and through good works and ritual and sacraments and all of the rest of that nonsense that man puts so much confidence in. And he begins to illustrate it to you. And the preacher can stomp and holler and cry and plead and beg and preach, but you know, that's just so much superficiality without the leading of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes and He gets a hold of your heartstrings. And He says, yeah, you hear what that preacher's saying? He's talking to you. And when we read the Scripture and your eyes focus and crystallize on that which God says, the Holy Spirit of God says, man, that's you. And when we talk about knowing that you have eternal life, it's the Spirit of God who taps on your shoulder and says, you don't know. And when the opportunity is given to receive Christ, it's once again the Spirit of God who comes and says, why don't you do it today? You think the Spirit of God isn't real? You ought to stand where I stand. I've seen men in this auditorium grip the chair in front of them during the invitation so hard that their knuckles turned white. Why? I'm not a particularly emotional, tear-jerking preacher. It's the Spirit of God. Just dealing in people's lives. He says, in whom also you trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession after the praise of His glory. Did you ever buy a house? You went in, you looked the house over, the real estate man took you through, and you and your wife talked it over. You said, I like it. We like it. We'd like to make a purchase offer. Real estate man says, okay, we'll write up an offer. And he gets out his little deal and he writes it up. And he says, now I'm going to go to the people tomorrow night with this offer. He said, do you have some earnest money that you'd care to put out? Isn't that what they say? That's what they call it, earnest money. You know what that is? That's a token of your sincerity. You know, would you be willing to write out a $500 check or a $100 check or whatever? Would you be willing to write out a check, some earnest money, and I'll take and I'll show it to these people, and if they accept your offer, then we'll do what? We'll take your earnest money and put it in an escrow account until we close the deal. Isn't that the way it generally works? All right, now, you put the earnest money down, and that's a token of your sincerity. And that, in effect, is saying, I'm putting my money where my mouth is. I will come and buy the house. We'll close the deal. I'm not just stringing you along. I'm not feeding you a line. I'm not giving you some false information. I am sincere. I fully intend. I am capable of. I propose to purchase this possession. And when the appointed time comes, I'll come and I will claim it for my own, totally and completely, physically. I will move in and I'll pay you off and we'll close the deal. You know what God said? He said, all right, you trusted. After that, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The gospel of your salvation was what? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus is, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The gospel of your salvation, you see, you trusted it, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. Now what's going on? God put some money down when He saved me. For we are bought with a price. And we are redeemed with things that are more valuable than gold and silver. Peter says we're redeemed with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God put the down payment down. The earnest money, if you please. He laid it down, and the earnest money is the Holy Spirit. And he said, now I'm going to save you. I'm going to give you eternal life the moment you trust Jesus Christ. And the earnest of that, to prove my sincerity, I am going to leave the third person of the Godhead with you. I'm going to leave the Holy Spirit with you. As a matter of fact, He is going to live within you. And you can be assured of one thing. I'm going to come and get my earnest money back. And since He's living within you, when I come to get Him back, you can come along too. And that's the way it works. So He's right there. And you know what? Someday God's going to blow the horn and the Holy Spirit's going to go, shh. And you know what? I'm going to be going right along, man. Because I'm bought. I'm paid for. He isn't going to leave His possession behind. At that moment, God's going to take this which is corruptible and change it to that which is incorruptible. And off we go. As the Air Force says, into the wild blue yonder. Amen? So He seals the saints. I have a lot of points here. I'm not going to have time for them all. We've got to conclude. Let me show you something else, though, He does. Romans 8. And something else the Spirit of God does for you now that you're saved. He convicted you. He led you. He pointed you to the person of Jesus Christ. He brought your sin to your attention. And now He seals you. He is God's earnest money, if you please. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself. And yes, it should be itself. It shouldn't be himself. It should be itself. This is not a violation of the Holy Spirit. It isn't speaking of the personality of the Holy Spirit. It's speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, itself is correct in the proper neuter form. The Spirit itself, speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is called an it on occasion in the Bible. And He's called a thing in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And you know why God uses that terminology? Because it's a reference to the seed. Being born again, not a corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. You see, dear friend, the Spirit itself, not speaking of the personality, but of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be. The holy, omnipotent, omniscient Creator of all that is. Some of you people couldn't find your tongue. You'd be stuttering. I probably would be too. To talk to the President of the United States. Hello, Mr. President. You know, most folks would be awestruck. Well, how in the world do you compare that to God? We don't even know how to approach God. We don't know how to talk to God, how to pray to God. But you know what? Praise God, I have the Holy Spirit living within me who kind of irons that mess out. And He takes all my feeble utterances and makes sense out of nonsense, so to speak. He makes intercession for me. He gives direction to preaching as to where to preach. In Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10, the Spirit directed Philip to preach the Ethiopian eunuch. He directed Peter to go down to the house of Cornelius. And then, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, He gives direction as to what to preach. It never fails. Very seldom a service goes by but what someone doesn't walk out and say, Pastor, you preached that right to me, didn't you? I've had people get far more accusing than that. I've had folks walk out of the auditorium and say, somebody tell you about me. I've had men walk out and say, did my wife call you this week? And honestly, I didn't know a thing about it. Nothing whatsoever. But the Spirit of God has a way of directing the preacher, and not only what to preach, but the very remarks He wants him to say during the message. It's an amazing thing, this preaching business. There are a lot of things that we preach that aren't in our notes. There are a lot of things that I preach oftentimes that has never crossed my mind, never occurred to me, until all of a sudden here I am in the midst of my message and something flashes across and the Holy Spirit just stamps that on and says, preach it, man. And so you just tear off on that trail for a while. That's not to excuse unprepared preaching. We're not justifying that. That's not what I'm talking about. But what I'm saying is, God oftentimes just stamps an illustration, an idea, a thought, a sentence, a word on your mind and says, preach it. Because the Spirit of God directs the preaching. Well, we've examined the emblem of the Holy Spirit, the endeavor of the Holy Spirit. We're working on alliteration of ease today. And then finally, the enthronement of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 15, look with me quickly. We're going to have to quit. John chapter 15. Maybe I should be in no hurry. What are we having for dinner, sweetheart? You didn't put a roast in the oven? You did. Is it a big one? Is it on the automatic timer? Oh, good. We'll stay a while. Okay. Amen. John chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. You see, when you give the Holy Spirit the rightful place in your life, you're really giving Jesus Christ the rightful place in your life. Or maybe I should say vice versa also. When you give Jesus Christ the rightful place in your life, then you're giving His Spirit the rightful place. For one is synonymous with the other and in many ways cannot be separated. In fact, they can't be separated at all except for their work, for their activity, you see. Now the Holy Spirit of God can be grieved. We fail to realize that the Spirit is a person. We think of Him because of the word Spirit, I think, oftentimes, as an invisible, nebulous, non-entity. But you see, He's a person. That's why sometimes, among other reasons, the word ghost is used. It's a poor, poor illustration, but it's the best I can think of. You don't think of Casper the Ghost as a non-entity. You think of Him as a sweet little innocent personality. Isn't that right? I haven't seen Casper the Ghost in years. I don't even know if he's still on, is he still on? You watch the cartoons, don't you? Good. Oh, okay. All right. Had to harass you a little bit. That's fun, you know. He's a person, folks. You know, as hard and as crusty as anyone you can find. And you know, in the ministry, you, in some ways, you have to get callous to some things. If you didn't, you wouldn't survive. You just have to get hard to some things and yet try to stay sensitive to other things. For example, you have to get callous to what people say about you. If you didn't, you'd be in the loony bin. You'd be in the nut house. It'd drive you crazy. Do you know what so-and-so said? Furthermore, I can care less, you know. You've got to get a little bit that way. But you know, the toughest person, the toughest old bird you know, has some sensitive spots. Do you know that the Holy Spirit is a person? And as a person, He can be grieved, according to Ephesians 4:30. He can be resisted, according to Acts 7:51. He can be tempted, according to Acts 5:9. And He can be quenched, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:19. The word quench simply refers to the fact that He tries o'er and o'er again, and you continue to resist Him and resist Him and resist Him. And finally, there's just an area where He just won't work a whole lot anymore. He can be grieved in that you can hurt His feelings, if you please, in the right way. Because you continue to labor and work on in the flesh and persist in sin, and you grieve the Spirit of God who is within you. And when a person is grieved, when you have a grievance with someone, you can't have the right kind of relationship with that person. You ever have a grievance with your wife? You probably never did. Did you ever notice that when you have a grievance, it's just a little harder to have, you know, I mean, everything just isn't smooth, is it? Did you ever walk in the house and have cold air hanging over your dinner table? Do you remember? I'd love to use an illustration right now, but I better not. And you're laughing. You think it's about my house. It isn't. It isn't. It's about a family in our church and an incident that happened to them. That I'd love to use it, but I better not. Bless her heart, one of our dear ladies. Boy, she did it. There's a few icicles hanging around their house for a while. You know, did you ever have a grievance and try to have the right kind of relationship? It's tough. Tough. In fact, it's downright impossible. Did you ever have anything just really bugging you under your craw? Did you ever have your wife just does something that just is a real burr under your saddle and irritates you to no end? Just drives you bonkers, and can you still sit there at the dinner table with a big smile on your face and just go on, you know? Huh? Little tough, isn't it? Little tough. You know why? Because you're a person and your wife is a person. You men. You know, I suspect most houses are the same. You walk in the house, and if there's something wrong, if there's a little thick air, nothing even has to be said. It just becomes very evident. It manifests itself in the wind, doesn't it? You know why? Because you're dealing with two persons. When your husband or your wife has a problem, they're upset or something, do you ever find yourself saying, well, what's wrong? What's your problem? There's one big problem here. We don't generally give the Holy Spirit that courtesy. We know there's something wrong, but we won't even give Him the courtesy of stopping and saying, would you explain to me what the problem is? You know why we don't? Because we know that He will. Sometimes you say to your wife, what's wrong? Nothing. Oh, nothing. You know, but you say to the Holy Spirit, what's the problem? He'll tell you. As a person, don't we owe Him the courtesy as a person of the Godhead to stop and investigate and analyze every single day and say, Lord, am I right with You? Is there some icicles hanging on our relationship? Is there some cold air hovering over our dinner table? Come and dine, the Master calleth. Come and dine. You may feast at Jesus' table all the time. He who fed the multitudes, yeah, He's the one that can do it. To the hungry calleth now. Come and dine. Do you ever try to go eat at some people's house where you just couldn't stand them? Uncomfortable dinner, isn't it? I'm going to eat at this guy's house and I think he's the biggest nerd alive. You know, I don't want to have anything to do with it. Uncomfortable. You can't walk with God, enjoy the light and the fellowship of God and the communion of God, unless you follow the Bible admonition of be ye not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. In a future service, we're going to continue this and we're going to tell you a little bit about how to be filled with the Spirit, what to do, and how to go about it. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. In a moment, we'll pray. You know, dear friend, the Spirit of God is a complete mystery. Something that's totally foreign to you if you're not saved. The third person of the Godhead wants to indwell you. He wants to live within you. He wants to seal you. He wants to instruct you, comfort you, help you. But that's quite an impossibility, you see, until you listen to His convicting over your sin. Until you respond to that conviction and ask Jesus Christ to save you and give you eternal life, He just can't go any further. For it's His desire to magnify the Savior, and in that magnification, in that lifting up, you must receive the Savior by faith and trust Him for the forgiveness of your sins. How many folk are here while our heads are bowed and just before we pray who'd say, Pastor, I'm saved. I know the Lord. I know the Spirit of God lives within me because I am saved. If you know that, just lift your hand, a silent testimony to that, please, across the auditorium. We're just going to tarry a moment or two as we consider very carefully. Thank you. Please take your hands down. Is there someone here today to say, Pastor, I'm not sure that I'm saved. I don't have any assurance of eternal life, forgiveness of sins. I don't know that the Spirit of God lives within. This is an absolute uncertainty in my life. But if it's possible to actually have God in the third person of the Godhead living within me, having Him sealing me, giving me eternal life, if it's possible to have the Spirit of God there as God's earnest, if you please, for the purchased redemption with the idea that God gives me the Spirit of God, reassuring me that someday He's going to come and pick me up and take me to heaven as my home, then I'd like to have that. I don't have it. I don't have salvation in that way. I don't know that I'm saved, but I'd like to be. If you'd like to be, I'd like to pray for you, not to embarrass you or point you out. I wouldn't do that, but just to remember you in prayer, would you lift your hand and say, please include me, Pastor. God bless you, ma'am. Thank you so much. God bless you, sir. Thank you so much. Are there others while we tarry a moment more? I'm concerned for my soul. I'm grieved about its condition, and I'd like for you to pray for me. God bless you, sir. Thank you so much. Over here, yes. Are there any others? I don't want to miss anyone. God bless you, sir. Thank you so much. Yes. Are there others? Way out on the sides. I guess I wasn't looking in the far corners, and there was persons in each corner that were raising their hands. Anyone else? My dear Christian friend, the good news now is that the Spirit of God can seal you today. He can do it right now. And all you have to do is ask the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, and God will give you that earnest, that sincerity, that mark of sincerity for His salvation with the indwelling Spirit of God. Heavenly Father, we're here today and we've tried to examine briefly here the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We've tried to show some folks that He's very real and He's a person. He can be grieved. He's a sensitive person because He is a person. It can be tempted, resisted, quenched. And oh God, all too often we as God's people, just without even giving the Holy Spirit the courtesy of discussing the problem with Him, just trod right over Him and march on, blatantly disregarding His feelings, because we desire to serve the flesh. Oh Lord, forgive us, convict us, speak to us. And then our Father, there's some folk here today that are not sure of their salvation. Lord, there are at least four folk here today that raised their hands for prayer. Maybe there's more that I didn't see. Maybe there's some here that didn't but wish they would have. And they're concerned for their souls. I pray for each one of these people. We've done our best, the best we know how, Lord, to take in the Word of God and preach it in clarity and in truth. But our best efforts are but feeble. But I know that Your Spirit can do the rest. And take this book and demonstrate to people their great need of a Savior and point them to Jesus. Lord, I pray for these folk as they lifted their hand as an expression for concern, that that expression of concern might manifest itself in doing something about it. Lord, give them the grace, the sufficiency, the strength to step out of their seats and walk down one of these aisles and allow someone to take an open Bible at this invitation and show them how to be saved. God, I pray that You'd continue to illuminate them and guide them and teach them and convict them and demonstrate to them their need of a Savior. We pray for their salvation. Lord, we long to see them saved. And I know that the very angels of heaven at this moment peer over the banister of glory and pray in whatever capacity and power they have. For Lord, You've told us that the very portals of heaven rejoice when one soul gets saved. May souls be saved today. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Dear friend, you're here today, and if you're not saved, you lifted your hand for prayer. You said, pray for me. I did. I did the best way I know how. Would you do this? As soon as the choir begins to sing a verse of invitation, would you slip out of your seat and make your way to the front of this auditorium right here? Just slip out and come. You say, what do you want me to do? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to come. Someone will be here with an open Bible to meet you. We're not going to talk to you about joining this church or becoming a Baptist. That's not what we're here for today. What we're going to talk to you about is receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. We're going to do it very quietly and discreetly. We're not here to embarrass you, but someone very discreetly will take a Bible and they're going to show you just a half a dozen verses. They're going to show you that you're condemned in your sin until you're saved, and they're going to show you how to get saved by simply asking Jesus Christ to save you. The very reason you were motivated enough to lift your hand and ask for prayer is because God's Holy Spirit is working in your life. Now, I want you to understand that. God thinks enough of you to condescend and, if you please, come right from glory and tap you on the shoulder and touch the heartstrings of your heart and speak to you. His speaking was manifested in your upraised hand. Now, God says, I have given you the message and I'm presently giving you an opportunity to get saved. Come out and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. We have folks who will be here waiting to show you from the Scripture how to do it. And dear friend, what I'm telling you is in 5 minutes you can leave this building with every assurance in your heart and soul that you're a child of God, your sins are forgiven, you're on your way to heaven, you're saved. Now, brother, that's worth everything. That's not just worth a lot, that's worth everything. What should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Don't lose your soul today. Don't trifle with your soul. As we sing, slip out and come right now. Come on. Amen. Bill, meet this man right here. Now, in a moment, the choir is going to sing another verse. Before they do, dear Christian friend, the Holy Spirit of God can be grieved and quenched and resisted. Don't do it. Get the relationship made right with Him. And do it today. Do it today. If you're not saved, there's no guarantee that the Spirit of God will just continue to brood over your soul. There's no promise of that. So what you need to do is take advantage of the opportunity that He has presently given you and respond. Let's sing another verse. You come.